Anyway, we come back to our study in the book of Esther this evening. I told you last week, as we were just getting into the beginning of the text in the first chapter last week, that the book of Esther recounts what is without doubt one of the most dramatic and suspenseful, exciting stories in all of literature. But it's not just literature. It is literature, but it isn't a made-up story. It's not fiction. It's real. It's a historical record of real true events. And I said last week that I've divided it. It divides into two major sections, and I'm developing it in three parts under the heading of the threat to Israel, and then the last section in seven parts under the heading the deliverance of Israel, as the threat develops and then the God's plan for delivering them unfolds. Last week in the study of chapter 1, the first part of threat to Israel, I just called it big events in the palace because everything that was going on there centered around the palace. The biggest event being really the scandal that that was caused by Queen Vashti's refusal to come at the king's command to entertain his guests. And when she wouldn't come to his banquet when he called for her, at least to show her off to those who were his guests, resulted in her being deposed as queen, being banished from the presence of the king, and actually, even beyond that, a decree ended up being issued that every wife in the land must do exactly as her husband says. It made it law that every wife had to do whatever her husband said. And in fact, everybody in the household had to speak the husband's language. His native tongue became the language of the family. And that, in an empire like theirs, it was kind of an eclectic empire with people from all over the place brought under the umbrella of the Persian Empire, and with a Persian emphasis on repatriating people to their homelands, that represented a lot of languages. There was a lot of intermarriage going on, but the father's language became the dominant one. It was kind of an odd decree, but the king's advisors convinced him it was a good idea, and they were all drunk, and so it sounded good at the time, and so that became the law, as we saw in that record. Now, chapter 2 has two distinct sections. The first three quarters of the chapter provides a very detailed description, actually surprising in the amount of detail, description of how they went about selecting a new queen to replace Vashti. The last quarter of the chapter describes a foiled plot to assassinate the king. And there's a lot less detail there. The difference in the unequal division and the difference in amount of detail makes it hard to separate those as two separate messages, and so I'm taking them under one heading tonight in this chapter. And I really think the one thing that ties them together is an event that's not actually described in the Scripture. It's a historic part of the context of what's going on here in the Persian Empire that the Scriptures don't describe. The primary factor uniting, that unites these two events in chapter 2 is Persia's disastrous and humiliating defeat in Greece. Chapter 1, the king was holding a big meeting with his advisors and military planners, and they were getting ready to go on this payback mission to Greece. His father, Darius, had been soundly defeated by the Greeks when he had invaded a few years before, about less than 10 years before, at the famous Battle of Marathon. And now Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's known in the Scripture by his Aramaic spelling of his name, Ahasuerus wants payback. He wants to revive Persian pride and go back after the Greeks. And so we know from their annals and from the Greek annals that that's what he has going on. And so the events of the first chapter occurred, we're told, in the third year of Xerxes or Ahasuerus' reign over Persia, which would have been 482 B.C. And the next time marker isn't until chapter 2, verse 16. We'll see it here in verse 16 when he's selecting his new queen, and that's the 10th month of the 7th year. So it's been over 4 years since chapter 1. During those 4 years, they launched their military campaign against the Greeks. It was in 480 BC that his navy was badly defeated off the coast of Cyprus near the port city of Salamis. It's known as the Battle of Salamis, one of the biggest naval battles in history up to that time. And the Persians were badly defeated. Nevertheless, he still managed to get away from Salamis and land a sizable army on the Greek mainland, and they were routed at the Greek city of Plataea, north of Athens, in in 479. What was left of his army made it back down to the Mediterranean coast and managed to board what was left of his naval vessels and flee back to the eastern Mediterranean coast and came limping back into Persia. So what Xerxes had intended as retribution for his father's humiliating defeat only compounded the Persian humiliation, and really it had the unintended effect of stoking the hatred of the Greeks, so that in just a few generations, the son of Philip of Macedon is going to go on a rampage to get payback against the Persians, and Alexander the Great has his motive for going after the Persians. All of that's been going on between chapter 1 and chapter 2. They've gone off to battle, they got whipped, and they've come back humiliated. And I think that that the two events here in chapter 2 are closely related, tied together because of that. You know, you understand that no kingdom is really going to prosper and do really well when the king is humiliated and depressed and angry. Especially if you're close, the closer you are to the king, the more dangerous life gets in a context like that, especially if you're one of the guys who encouraged him to go. And his advisors were those who had done so. And so he's going to come back. Typical king is going to self-centered, and we know that about Xerxes, and he's likely to blame his advisors and his commanders, and they needed a way to cheer him up and try to make him happy with them again and distract him from all the humiliation, and it seems like they probably had a plan in place for this. They've at least got it ready. They've come up with this idea, at least on the way back. They got to have some way to survive this. Now, we're going to read this text in sections as we go. But before we begin to examine the text, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we ask that as we delve into this chapter of your word, we pray that you would help us to understand what it says, interpret correctly the historical context and the historical events, but also, Lord, to learn the lessons you have for us to apply for our own lives, so it will help shape our own heart's attitude toward you. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged tonight through our study of your word, and if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need of a Savior and turn to him in faith, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called the first section, which is the biggest portion of this chapter, the providential choice of a new queen. The chapter opens with the opening phrase, after these things. That's a very vague reference in time, simply giving a sequence of chronology. Doesn't tell us how long it's been, but allows plenty of ambiguity for the time to have elapsed for the events that I just described. The narrator says, the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided. That's an interesting turn of phrase when you consider that the word subsided, the Hebrew word translated subsided here, only occurs in the Old Testament twice prior to this. The first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where we're told that God remembered Noah and the waters subsided. And then the second time it shows up is in Numbers chapter 17, verse 5, when the people of Israel have been griping about Moses, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. And Moses intervened and said, no, Lord, please don't. He interceded on their behalf. And we're told in Numbers 17:5 that the fury of God subsided. Those two other uses of the word give us a little hint at just how intense might have been the anger of Ahasuerus as it has now subsided. I didn't want to be on the boat with the guy on the way back to Persia. That was not the boat I'd want to be on, okay? He's been furious. He's coming back, but his anger has subsided. And so they suggest something to the king. They proposed a method for finding a queen, the proposed method. In verses 1 through 4, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, I think his fury was not directed toward Vashti. I think that's indicated by the fact that it was when his anger subsided, he thought of Vashti, and he remembered her, and then it says, and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So he remembered Vashti first, and I think, Jewish tradition says that he had had her executed. I'm not convinced that's true. Some Jews sometimes have their traditions that I think are out of step with the actual text. And I think the implication here is that whether or not he had her executed, he now thinks he's coming back, he's finally home, and he thinks, I can't see Vashti. I had her banished. And I can't change the decree. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be altered. There was no if or until clause. It was permanent. She can't come back into my presence. Now what am I going to do? And so now not only has he been angry, now he's depressed. And so he thinks of Vashti, realizes that what he remembers what he had done, and maybe regrets the decision he made when he was drunk. And so now what's going to happen? His advisors apparently had anticipated this, and they've come up with came up with this plan really quickly. From their perspective, it's brilliant. It appeals both to the king's towering vanity and to his legendary lust that historians all talk about in regard to King Xerxes. And so his advisor proposed selecting beautiful young virgins from throughout the empire so the king could then choose who would be his next queen. From them he would choose his queen. Now note that this was not a beauty contest in any sense that we would normally understand that. We sometimes kind of picture it as a beauty contest where they put up posters, all young ladies who'd like to compete come and show up at such and such a time and place. That's not what happened. There's nothing in this text that implies that participation in this would be voluntary. Nothing in here that implies it would be voluntary. The king was going to appoint hand-selected overseers in every province throughout the kingdom, and their job would be to gather every beautiful young virgin to add them to the king's harem at the citadel. Every girl selected was going to be added to the king's harem. Don't miss that fact in this. This was not the Cinderella story. I can't imagine that many parents would have aspired to have their daughter selected. I can't imagine very many young ladies longing to become this man's queen. I would suspect that those selected, being among the most beautiful girls in the kingdom, many of these girls have already had marriages arranged. They're already planning their lives. If they haven't, they have pretty good prospects for marriage. But I've got to tell you, once the king's advisor chooses them, all their plans for the future vanishes. All of that's gone. They're going to be taken to the palace. They're going to be added to the king's harem. Whether or not they become queen, the odds are they will see their families and friends never again. Ever. There wasn't any Facebook where they could keep in touch. They're not going to see them again. They're going to be carried off to the palace. Now they're going to be given beauty treatments before the king makes his choice. I'll say more about that in a few minutes when we get to verse 12. Now, given what we know of this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, it's not surprising that this sounds like a good idea. The matter pleased the king. It appealed to him. Then we read something interesting in the next verse. It says, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Now, he's called a Jew here, and that's a term that's only recently been adopted for those known as Israelites in the past. It's a term that comes into use sometime during the captivity in Babylon and Persia. Because the southern kingdom of Judah was the last group taken captive, The northern kingdom had been taken into the Assyrians, and so they've been assimilated into this same kingdom through a different door, as it were. But they came to be known as the Jews, as a shortened form of the name Judah. And so he's called here a Jew, even though he wasn't descended from the tribe of Judah. He was descended from the tribe of Benjamin, we're told. Mordecai's mentioned 30 times in this book, and he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. I understand the name Mordecai does appear in both Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's almost unthinkable that it's the same guy because of the time disparity on the timeline. We aren't told why he's in this citadel of Susa. He's just introduced as being there. Most commentators assume that he was a temporary visitor. He was there only incidentally because of what's going on with his cousin Esther, as we'll see, and he will later be elevated due to her influence. I frankly think that's highly unlikely. I don't think that's the best way to understand the context there, the setting of what's happening there. I'll explain the reasons why I think that's unlikely as we go. I actually think the reverse is probably true. I think that he and his cousin Esther have been living there for some time. They are never linked to any other location in the kingdom. They are never linked to any place other than the citadel at Susa in this entire account. Doesn't mean it was impossible. I just don't think it's as likely. I think the reason we're told that he was living there is it provides some kind of an explanation for letter B, the inclusion of a Jewess as a candidate. This is how a young Jewess ends up being one of the girls selected, because they happen to be living there in the citadel, the palace at the time. Now, Mordecai's lineage is mentioned here in verse 5, and the first line of verse 6 creates a little bit of a difficulty, and it's caused some challenges to challenge the authenticity of the whole account. It says, it describes him as the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, it depends on the antecedent of who, the first word in verse 6. Who's the person that word is referring to? If it's Mordecai, who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar with Jeconiah, well, that makes him about 120 years old minimum, and it makes Esther about 70 years old minimum. And I got to tell you, if she's 70, the idea that she might have been selected as one of the most beautiful young virgins in the land, it kind of strains the imagination, okay? I don't think that's likely. I don't think that it's likely that he would be 120 and she would be 70. I think it's much more likely that Kish was Mordecai's great-grandfather who had been taken into exile with Jeconiah, king of Judah, and that he was descended from Kish. And Kish, that's the closest name to the word who, and that's the most likely antecedent. However, I would say that part of what's going on here is something really interesting that's easy to overlook unless you've done some study or paid close attention to some of the names in some of the Jewish genealogies. Where have you heard this name before? King Saul. Okay. Kish and his father was Shimei, two generations before King Saul, who was a Benjamite, right? Now, there are many who want to tie him to them because of this, and I don't think it's necessary to assume that he's going back to Saul's lineage to mention that. I think much more likely is that a Benjamite with a grandfather and a great-grandfather bearing names from the lineage of Saul indicates a connection to that line. And I think it's probably there for this reason. I think what the hint is there for our Jewish reader to pick up on this, that an English reader isn't necessarily going to be quite as alert to. What's going to be important in a little while is when we find out the guy who's plotting to get the Jews killed is a guy named Haman, who's identified as the Agagite. Now, do you remember what happened to Saul? There came a time when God said, you go out and you kill all the Amalekites. Samuel told Saul that's what he was supposed to do. And when Saul comes back, Samuel comes to see him and he says, So tell me about it. How'd it go? And Saul says, I did exactly like you said. And Samuel says, wait a minute. I hear bleating of sheep. And you were supposed to kill all their animals. Furthermore, who's this Amalekite king standing here? You were supposed to kill them all. He says, oh, he's Agag, the king, and I decided to spare him. He says, you weren't told you could do that. You were supposed to kill him. And so as a result of that disobedience, God told Saul, your line will never hold the throne. Saul's son Jonathan will not be elevated to the kingdom. David's going to be selected in his place, and there's going to be a new dynasty. Saul never fathered a dynasty because he disobeyed in his dealing with the Amalekites, particularly through a king named Agag. Haman is tied to Agag. Mordecai is tied to Saul. That makes this a historic clash. Come back to the Jews. Now the descendant of Agag is going to do his best to annihilate the Jews, and it's going to be Mordecai who makes the difference. And so that enmity between them makes a little bit of sense, especially if you find out that if you realize that Haman probably knew Mordecai's lineage. And it's going to be part of what's stoking the fires of his fury. I'm getting ahead of the story, but it's introduced to us right here as we're told the lineage of Mordecai. And then we're told in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Hadassah was probably descended from the line of King Saul. We know Hadassah better by the Persian name that's given here, Esther. Hadassah means myrtle. Myrtle bush was a shrub. Not the same thing as the crepe myrtles we have around here, but it was a shrub with a beautiful white flower and a fragrant perfume was made from it, and so it was a reference to beauty. But she's known as Esther. The name Esther depends on its derivation. There are two possible meanings. A lot of these Persian names have more than one possible meaning, depending on the root from which it was derived. It may mean star, or it may be connected as a variant spelling for the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, who is called in scripture Ashtoreth. And so there's a possible connection with that name as well. But she was known by that as a Persian name. And that's the name given to the book, the name by which we remember her. Well, she's described here as Mordecai's cousin, whom he had adopted. She was a daughter of Mordecai's uncle. So she was Mordecai's cousin, whom he had adopted. Her parents had died, had left her an orphan. Now, Jewish tradition, again, holds that Mordecai had taken her as his wife. That, I think, could hardly be true, since that would have made her ineligible to be for the king's harem as one of the beautiful young virgins. So I do not think that, I don't give any credence to that suggestion. She's described here as beautiful of form and face. There are several women in Scripture who are described as beautiful or fair, but there are only three who are described as possessing a surpassing beauty that was that surpassed all other women of her era. Do you remember any of the others? Who the other two were? Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was of surpassing beauty, and Abigail, the wife of David, is described in the same terms, and Esther. She's one of those three, the only three, of whom such beauty, to whom such beauty is attributed. A lot of commentators read this, and they make all sorts of comments that they just are aghast at that Mordecai could do the unthinkable and encourage his adopted daughter to participate in this process and marry the heathen king Xerxes. They accuse him of blatant abuse of his daughter, for his adopted daughter, for a chance at personal advancement. J. Vernon McGee is of that camp. He's a little more temperate in his language than some. But as he gets into his description, before he begins his description, he says that when they first appear in the text, quote, they do so in a very bad light. And he's commenting on that fact that Mordecai encouraged her to participate. And I think it's I frankly think that's really unfair. It's based on the false assumption that either one of them had a choice. I don't think either one of them had a choice in this. As verse 8 indicates, she didn't win some kind of contest. The king issued a command. The beautiful young virgins were taken and transported to the capital, and they were remanded. She was remanded into the custody of the keeper of the women. This wasn't something for which she volunteered. It wasn't something that she wanted. It wasn't something she sought. It's something that happened to her. She was captured, kidnapped, if you will, and taken into the harem of the king. Now, the man who was the keeper of the harem, his name is given here, Haggai, and I don't think his name is significant or he is personally significant other than to add some authenticity to the story as we're given some more details that maybe are necessary by telling us the name of the man who would be responsible for her care in the harem. And we're told that this guy who was in charge of taking care of the women from whom the king would choose his next queen was so impressed with Esther that he provided her with 7 choice maids and put them in the best place in the harem. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered into the citadel of Susa, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. And then we're told in verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Well, we're not really told anything about the selection process. We're just told that it happened. It had to have taken several weeks or months for the officials to get word throughout the kingdom for them to scour the land for the most beautiful young virgins. I suspect they occasionally had to interview neighbors to try to find the girls that were being hidden by their parents to escape this harvest, if you will. They get them and transport them to Susa. Once they're gathered there at the capital, Esther kind of became the front runner just because the guy in charge liked her. From the very start, we're not told what it was about her that so impressed him. Possibly it was just her surpassing beauty. I think, though, that it seems likely there was more than that. We all know that there, a lot of women are beautiful to look at till you get to know them. and it doesn't take long before you really change your opinion. For some reason. It's also possible, so many of these girls come from what would have to the people of Susa has seemed like the hinterlands, the sticks, right? It's going to take a little time to give them a little bit of panache, right? To make them acceptable at court. And so that's part of what's going on here. But something about Esther, I think, communicated to him some poise and something about her character, perhaps. I don't know. I'm reading into it some things that it doesn't actually say there. But something I think about her character, her demeanor, made him think that she was more likely to become next queen than the others. And you understand why he would maybe play a favorite to one that looks like she's maybe got an inside track to winning, if you will, if you want to think of it as winning. His future may depend on the king's being pleased with whoever he selects. And so if his job is to please the king by bringing in beautiful girls, he's gonna put his best effort into the one he thinks has the best chance, right? Because whether he gets promoted or executed may depend on what happens as a result of all of this too. A lot of commentators chide Esther because she doesn't seem to do anything about maintaining Jewish dietary regulations. I mean, they'll go back and say, well, look, when Daniel was taken into the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to be placed at court, he said, I'm not going to eat that stuff because I'm not going to violate the law and I'm not going to eat that food. Bear in mind that prior to Daniel's being taken captive, he had grown up listening to Jeremiah preach. He was from the capital. He was of royal lineage and Jeremiah was preaching to the king. And he had grown up hearing Jeremiah preach. Esther is 4 generations removed. 4 generations is a long time in social contexts. And it's possible Esther doesn't even know who Jeremiah was. And she may not have even ever heard about Jewish dietary restrictions, depending on the context in which she had grown up. They've been there for a long time. She has been so thoroughly assimilated into Persian culture, it's possible she's never been given any instructions. So I hesitate to be too harsh and to think too harshly of her. And then keep in mind that when Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they made their decision not to participate in the king's diet that he had provided, you understand their decision was remarkable because nobody else made that same choice. And here we are, four generations later. We shouldn't be too hard on Esther for not doing the same thing Daniel had. I'm not sure how well she knew that story, or of any of those factors. Well, anyway, we're told here that Mordecai forbade her to reveal her nationality. He didn't tell her to lie about it. He just told her, don't tell anybody. Don't mention it. And again, commentators speculate on why he did that. It's possible that, you know, it's foresight that it might play to his advantage. You know, if so, the king's ignorance of her identity nearly backfired on the Jews. Some have suggested he didn't because he was afraid she might be disqualified, but that assumes this is what he wanted for her. I think it's more likely that he was afraid that if her connection to the first king of Israel were made known, that the king might find her more attractive because she's not just a commoner, she's a princess, in his view. And so maybe he didn't want her to say for that reason. Probably it was just being cautious. You know, something that it was a fact about her that if known could become a weapon in the wrong hands. If kept secret, it could lead to a possible advantage if revealed at a strategic time. That's exactly how it plays out. And I don't know what his reasoning was. He told her don't say anything, and so she didn't. I think verse 11 indicates Mordecai was a longtime resident of the palace, had been in service to the king for a while, because it says, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. I cannot imagine that was true of every parent of every girl that was taken into the king's harem. So I think that implies that he was a part of the court and had access that others would not have had. Some even believe it indicates that Mordecai himself was one of the king's eunuchs responsible for caring for the women in the harem. And that's not really a stretch. Daniel and his friends were apparently made eunuchs when they were brought into the court of Nebuchadnezzar for service to that king. And so that's entirely possible. So he kept up, number six, I just said he kept up with her status. He kept check on how she was doing. He didn't get to talk to her much, it doesn't seem, but he did keep track of how she was doing. The next verse then describes the process for choosing the queen. Verses 12 to 14, next section. It says, now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. A lot of detail there. And it's important for us to kind of get a picture of what's going on. It's included, so we'll understand this. So the process, once the girls had been harvested and brought into the palace, they had to undergo this preparation. It started with a year of beauty treatments. And you say, well, they were already the most beautiful girls in the land. I think there's more than just cosmetics at work, although that's what he talks about. The term translated beautification, literally, the word means to be buffed or polished. The narrator mentions 6 months of treatments with myrrh, oil of myrrh, another 6 months with spices and cosmetics. It may simply be talking about complexion treatments and such. I suspect, though, there's a lot of this has to do with classes to prepare the girls for court society, maybe even language classes, depending on where they were from and what their ethnicity might have been. I got to tell you, though, it reminds me of a similar term from our own culture that kind of went out of fashion about 100 years ago. Young women preparing for their introduction to society, for their debut as debutantes, were often sent for a few years to something called finishing school. And you understand when talking about furniture, to finish means to buff and polish, right? And so this is kind of a finishing school for the girls to get them ready, for these young women to be, get them ready to go into the king for their presentation to the king. There were probably habits they had to unlearn as well if they were going to be possibly into the position as queen. As the day approached for a particular young lady to be taken before the king, when she was being presented to the king, number two, she could take with her anything she wanted from the harem. She could take with her anything she wanted. I don't know how broadly to interpret that. It's usually assumed that that means she could take any adornment, any garments or adornment, jewelry, cosmetics, headdresses, whatever. It may have included musicians or assistants that she could take. I think the proviso that it was take anything from the harem may be there to tell us, you know, that she probably couldn't take a dagger as much as she might wish. Okay. I doubt there were weapons available to them there. She could take anything she wanted that met the approval of the head of the harem as she goes in to see the king. And then as it was her turn, if you will, she's been selected to go in at this time, she would spend one night with the king. She would go to him in the evening, then the morning she would depart from his chambers. Now this process, by the way, this is going to take a while to go through this process because we don't know for sure how many girls were taken for this purpose, but the most conservative estimate I've come across comes from the writing of Josephus, and he says they collected 400 women. Okay. If the king sees one a night, it's going to take over a year. That's a long process. And after spending the night with the king, she would go back, but she didn't go back to the original harem. She went back to what's called, it's called here the second harem, to stay with the term translated concubines means secondary wives. So after the night with the king, she's a part of the king's permanent cadre of wives, and she goes to that second harem. And unless the king calls for her again, she'll never see the king or her family again. She will spend the rest of her adult life essentially as a widow in the king's harem. Any volunteers? I didn't think so. It's not something I would have wanted for my daughter. I can't imagine you would have either. Now, they'd be well kept, but they would quite literally be living their lives in a gilded prison. There was that provision that the king could call for them by name. What I think that's indicating is that the king took notes. Spent the night with a girl, he can keep a list of the girls that, maybe I want to see her again. But as he's going through the process, and so when he's done, he has a list of those that he could call for a second time. That might be, maybe he may not be keeping the list personally, but he's having somebody keep a record so that he could call for them later. I can't imagine he's likely to remember all of their names, given this whole thing. And the king was so self-centered, according to the records, he was so self-centered that he didn't care about their names, generally. This was all about pleasing him. Well, in the next paragraph, we read of what I've called here the surprising selection of Esther. Beginning with verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the son of Mordecai, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, For all his princes and his servants, he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Up to now, Esther has been kind of just a distant figure in the narrative. She's not been active. She was introduced as Mordecai's cousin, whom he had adopted because she was orphaned. And we know her well-being was Mordecai's concern. But now, for the first time, she's introduced, and her birth father's name is given, Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. Abihail is a name that also appears two other times in the Old Testament, both times as a name for a woman, obviously not the same individual. We're told here that she was then taken to see the king sometime during the 10th month in the 7th year of his reign. It's been 4 years since Vashti was deposed, at least four, since Vashti was deposed, just to kind of keep the timeline in view. And when it came time for her presentation to the king, she didn't have any special request for any particular gown, for any particular headdress, for any jewels, perfumes, cosmetics. Nothing. She didn't ask for anything. It doesn't mean she went with nothing. It means she didn't ask for anything special. She let the steward of the women, Hegai, decide what she should do. So when we finally do get a glimpse of Esther here, we see her. We see that she took nothing but what the steward provided. Now, some interpret this to have been a shrewd move. She trusted the one in charge who'd made her his favorite from the very start. He has a lot to gain personally by helping the king find a suitable queen. But I think that assumes that this is something she really wanted. And again, I don't see any reason to believe that this is something she really wanted. I lean toward the alternative. I think this indicates that Esther didn't have any personal ambition to please the king. She says, look, just tell me what to do. Dress me up the way you think I should, and I'll go in there. And it's out of my hands. I think she was trusting God, although God's not mentioned. To whatever would happen would be under his control. Well, we are told at the end of verse 15, she impressed everyone who saw her. Literally, the text reads, Esther was lifting up grace in the eyes of all who saw her. Now, maybe they just marveled at her beauty, but that phrase doesn't sound like that. I think they saw in her a poise and a grace, due in part perhaps to her modesty and humility, that so enhanced her natural beauty that they didn't just see her as beautiful or even stunning. She was spectacular in their view as she went in. Everybody marveled. They saw her walk by and say, oh, she's the one. Everybody's responding that way to Esther, because of what they saw of her. Now, when it says the king loved her in verse 17, not sure how best to interpret this word. Most commentators point out the fact that this word is frequently used for the object of lust or desire. For instance, in Genesis 27:4, it's used for Isaac's love for the savory meat that Esau was famous for. In Genesis 34:3, it's used for how Shechem felt about Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, whom he had raped, that he loved her. And so, in a very coarse way, this word can be used for an object of lust or desire. However, the very first time the word loved is used in Scripture is this word, and it's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. When God told Abraham, take Isaac, the son you love, and offer him to me. And so there's also a very genuine, deep love indicated by this word. It's used for that form of love as well. Most commentators, I think, tie this here to the lustful love on the as we know of the character of Xerxes. That he thought that she had pleased him and fulfilled his desires more than any of the others. However, later on we're going to see him giving her great deference in rather surprising circumstances. He's going to be furious with Haman when he thinks she's threatened, even though Haman was his court favorite. And then it also says that she found favor and kindness with him more than all the others. I think what this word indicates is, and I'm not alone in this, but I think that what this word indicates is that God so worked in the heart of this heathen king that he treated Esther with genuine affection. God had put Esther in an awful place, and God was in the process of using up her life for his purposes. Yet he mitigated some of that by giving her a place of tenderness in the heart of this pagan king, so that he didn't treat her harshly. He treated her well. He treated her kindly. Something I don't think she had any reason to really expect. So by God's grace, I said in number three, the king loved Esther. He didn't just add her name to the list of girls he might want to see again. He says, okay, we're done. Here's the crown. She's the queen. Let's have a banquet, right? Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. And he threw a party and a banquet, Esther's banquet, to announce that she is now the queen in place of Vashti. He crowned her queen. It says that he proclaimed a holiday. Now, when you and I think of a holiday, we generally think it means time off work, a few days without labor, a rest from labor. However, historic references indicate more often than not when it uses this term, it's not talking about a rest from labor, it's talking about a suspension of taxation, which many of us might prefer. Okay? All right, for the next 2 weeks, nobody has to pay any taxes. All income taxes, all property taxes, all tolls, all excise taxes, all of it suspended for the next 2 weeks. Free trade. That's maybe better than a couple of weeks off work. For a lot of folks, it will be. And that's probably what this term holiday means here, because it's the way it's used in ancient commerce, more than just a rest from labor. I don't know for sure, but that's what I suspect. The king was happy. He wanted to share his happiness with the entire kingdom, and so that's a good way for him to tell everybody. And so it seems like that's probably what he did with his joy at having found a queen that he found so delightful. Then we read another interesting little well, we're given this little footnote starting verse 19, at the end of the chapter, we've got another little episode that seems unconnected. It says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king in the king's presence. It's an important little story that doesn't necessarily make sense yet, but it's going to in the story. As if you've read ahead, you know the story and how it goes. What we see in this little episode is the providential deliverance of the king. I'm going to hurry here. Forgive me for taking so long. The time marker, I think, is interesting. It says when the virgins were gathered together the second time. It's not clarified. I've seen a dozen or more guesses as to what it might mean. I kind of think that Robert Gordas's suggestion may be accurate. Is maybe the most likely. He says a second procession of the unsuccessful contestants whose undeniable charms serve to set off in more striking relief Esther's beauty. That may be what he means. That is, that after the celebratory banquet introducing the queen, the steward of the women brought all the others out that had been added to the king's harem so that everybody could see why he favored Esther more than them. And so that gathering, the second gathering of the virgins. However, he calls this group virgins still. So what he may mean is this. This is what I'd like to think he means. Is that all the girls who hadn't yet been to spend the night with the king, he brings them in and grants them pardon to go home for the second assembly. Let them go, rather than remanding them onto the harem, because he's not interested in them anymore. He has no need for them. And so it's possible that he's going to let them go home. And so he brings them in for that purpose. I don't know. They're both speculative. I kind of hope the second one's the better one, the more likely one, for their sakes, but we don't know. But that's not the point. The point is just as a time marker. There's a big celebration going on. They got the second gathering of the virgins there, and it was while that was going on, Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate. Now again, commentators say Esther must have arranged that as a favor since she's the new queen, but that hardly seems likely. It's almost absurdly unlikely. For no other reason, the text explicitly says she hadn't yet told anybody who she was. It's hard to believe she could have arranged for a special place for a guy called Mordecai the Jew without anybody knowing her people. So I suspect that's not the case. But he was seated there at the king's gate, which implies to me that he was already a part of the king's court, because it's a position held only by people who had earned the king's trust, and that's not something he could have done in the time since he was introduced at court there, I don't think. But we see him as the king's protector in verses 21 to 23, Mordecai as the king's protector. At some point, while he's performing his duties there at the gate, an assassination plot became known to him, became known to Mordecai. We don't know who Bigthan and Teresh were. Their names, again, are present, I think, to give authenticity, details in the record. They're not particularly significant. I'm inclined to think that they were... My personal thinking is they were probably angry, something having to do with the king's loss in Greece. Although it's also possible that maybe there was a connection to one of the girls, and they were angry about that. I don't know why they were angry. There are a lot of reasons to get mad at this king. I also don't think that necessarily that Mordecai overheard them plotting. He was doing his business and somebody told him about this plot. He came to know it. He learned of it. It became known to him. It doesn't say he heard it. But again, maybe. I'm splitting hairs here. But he reported what he learned to Queen Esther. Esther reported it, number two, he reported it to Queen Esther. She reported it to the king what Mordecai had learned. She gave him credit for the information. Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate, passed this to me, and I need to let you know, Bigthan and Teresh are plotting to kill you. Well, the king launched an investigation, and whatever that involved, they found out what was going on. Bigthan and Teresh were found to be guilty, and they were executed. It was when verified, they were executed. Now, the English phrase hanged on a gallows, I mentioned this before. The English phrase hanged on a gallows creates a very specific image in our minds, right? There's this platform with an inverted L-shaped thing and a rope hanging from it, from which you put it around a guy's neck and the floor falls out and he hangs from the rope until he's dead, right? There's zero evidence that the Persians ever executed anybody that way. Now, the word translated gallows simply means scaffold or stake. It's a wooden structure. It doesn't necessarily look like that at all. That's just something from our European history that used that for a hanging. When the Persians hanged somebody to death, what they did is impaled them. A sharpened stake run up through their body, and they stuck them up on that stake and lifted them up for everybody to see. This is what happens to people who anger the king. And they generally left their bodies there until the vultures had picked them clean. It's a grisly picture. Pretty effective as a deterrent, as you might imagine. That's probably what happened here. That is probably what Haman has in mind for Mordecai and what ultimately happens to Haman, as we will see as the story progresses. It's the same word used throughout for gallows or for hanging. We're also told that what happened here is that when Mordecai reported this, all this was recorded in Mordecai's favor in the annals, the Chronicles of the King, because the Persians had a habit of writing down records of special service, special deeds of valor, or special acts of service to the crown, and then those annals would be periodically reviewed so that the king could reward those people who had performed such service to him. And so it was all written down, and that's all we're told. Mordecai's aid for the king or to the king was recorded. It's going to be important later. Nothing else is said here in this chapter. It doesn't come up again for a while. Let me mention briefly three lessons, and the first two are simply repeated ones from the last message, B and C from the previous weeks. One of the things we're being reminded of throughout this account, God's name is not being mentioned, but we are seeing that invisible acts of divine control overrule the intentions of even the most powerful of men. God is working to bring about His program. He's going to accomplish His will. There's not anything anybody can do to overthrow that. God is working according to His will, and He's seeing to it that it's going to get done. He directed the entire notion of selecting a new queen. He directed the selection process. He oversaw the events that got Esther where he needs her to be for reasons not yet revealed. We also see, and to remember this, we also see, secondly, that God is active. He's not reactive in directing the affairs of humanity. God is not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, I cannot believe those people are acting like that. What am I going to do? I got to come up with a plan. God's in control. He's accomplishing his will. He's never worried about outcomes. Only reason we do is because he hasn't told us everything he's up to. That's because he really doesn't have to clear his plans with me. Right? God has never said, hey, Paul, what do you think I should do here? I'm the one who goes and says, here's what you ought to do. You know, and he says, yeah, I got things under control, all right? He's got things under control. He's active. He's not reactive. He never has to figure out anything in response to man's actions. His program is never threatened. I got to tell you, that gives me great comfort. Because I watch the news and it looks to me like things are out of control. But God is working for his purposes, and what he has said will, in fact, come to pass. I don't know exactly how, but you know, exactly how is really not my problem. He's got it worked out. But then, something maybe a little more immediate, a little more personal here, let her see. Another thing that we see in this is that God loves his children, even when he puts them through awful circumstances for his purposes. In many ways, Esther's story is horrifying. But God is using it to bring about great good. And in the process, he sees to it that she's treated with some kindness and grace. This rotten pagan king loved her and treats her with deference and kindness. And for that, she could be grateful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for